Okay.
Page, Roman numeral 10.
Starts to talk about evangelical.
I keep seeing the term, he's using the term evangelical.
77, yes.
I'm not sure, I have to...
Paisios, you mean?
Well,
both of them, yes.
Both of them are using it.
Well, the simple way to unpack that is to think about the title of our Paisios chapter, The Presence of a Christian. Our evangelical presentation of the faith depends on our actually being Christians. The presence of a Christian, just like monasticism, is a witness of the end times. Monasticism is a witness of the fact that it is possible to be the new Adam, to be at one with the new Adam and be the new person, the newly created person, as St. Paul talks about him. If you don't have any of those, there's no witness. There's no presence of a Christian. There's no evangelical presence. Because the evangelical presentation of the Christian faith, according to our understanding, depends on the reality of that witness, the presence of a Christian, or the eschatological presence of people like Elder Paisios that are really, they live in the end time already. It is possible to live like that now. That's the evangelical witness, the evangelical presence. Now, we don't all have to be, thank goodness, Elder Paisioses. I don't know if there's a plural for Elder Paisios. I think there's only one. But we don't have to be divinized. Of course, he would object probably to our saying that. But still, we don't have to be, obviously, revelations of the presence of Christ. We only have to be struggling and moving in that direction, accusing ourselves on the basis of comparing ourselves to Christ, and knowing that that's not what we are, dying to ourselves. We wear the cross because that's the path. That's the key to understanding what he means when he says evangelical. It's evangelical to be like that. From there, we'd have to go to an example of where he uses that phrase.
Okay, now what's being talked about here can't be understood if we're thinking in terms of my effort to be as I ought to be, on my own, separate from others. If we think of it like that, then we're not going to understand what it means, this idea of evangelical presence or evangelical doctrine. The Evangelion is the gospel, is the good news. And the good news is God came into the world and united himself to us. There is a new humanity that we share with Christ. Elder Paisios is an evangelical witness, a witness of the fact that there is a new humanity. He isn't that separate from Christ. He is that because he is not separate from God. Through Christ, he is able to be a human being as human beings are meant to be. All of us have that as a calling, not to try to accomplish it on our own, as though Christ hadn't come and hadn't healed the brokenness between us. He has. None of us is isolated in such a way where if we are going to be good and decent human beings, we have to do it by ourselves, on our own, in a self-reliant kind of way. And so part of the Evangelion, part of preaching the good news, is giving up our self-reliance, our what's going to be called in the next chapter, our self-asserting pride, and adopting as the foundation of our moral and spiritual life a Christian humility, recognizing that we are only able to be as we ought to be by sharing and participating in the oneness of our humanity in Christ, a humanity that is in communion with God. So we are in communion with God, not as isolated individuals. You can't be in communion with God in isolation. You can only be in communion with God if you are united to God the Father through the Son, along with all of the others who are also in relationship to God the Father through the Son the same way. That's a central part of the good news. So evangelical doctrine, part of it is what I'm trying to say right now. That's part of the good news. It's not that I am saved and you are saved, or are you saved? It's that salvation by communion with God through Christ and others in communion with God has been accomplished, and it's there for us. That's the good news. We don't have to try to live on the basis of our self-asserting pride to try to be good and decent human beings according to the pagan Greek heroic model, which for the most part, as radical American individualists, we much prefer. I mean, you know, even if the only kind of heroism we can believe in anymore is in the comic books with the superheroes, that's about all there is left. That and just kind of ginning up heroism in the news. We don't believe that it's something that we all aspire to, a nobility that is the standard of our human way of life, the way the ancient Greeks, that was their religion, to have that kind of a heroic character. We still kind of talk about that and make movies about it and read fantasy novels about it, but we don't believe it's possible. What we believe about ourselves is a lot less demanding. But that fantasy version of goodness and decency and nobility and heroism, it lets us off the hook. This is as different from that as it possibly could be. So that's okay, evangelical presence of a Christian. I thought maybe that would help from last fall. We could talk about it a minute if you like. It's a difficult thing to hang on to because it requires humility. It doesn't make you feel better about yourself. You see how it's Christian? Uniquely Christian? Okay. I said we'd start on page 20, so we'd have a little bit of overlap. I'd mentioned monasticism is a lay movement. Archbishop Averki had talked about what the difference is between a monk and a lay person, a person living in the world. The only difference is in the external form of life. Monks developed a convenient external form of life that isn't focused on trying to be successful on a worldly basis. That's cleared out of the way. It helps you to remember. It doesn't completely clear it out of the way because now it's more of an internal struggle. But the idea that it is a worthy goal is rejected in a monastic environment. So you're forced to deal with it internally because there's no external affirmation of it. It stands out when somebody falls into that kind of a disorientation. You are less hindered in your effort to deal with yourself in a monastic setting. But you're dealing with exactly the same thing in the world. There is no difference. The only difference is the external environment. The spirit of life must be the same for both monks and laymen. Archbishop Averki points out how ridiculous it would be if Christ came into the world only to save monks, but nobody else, just monks. Only monks are called to live a spiritual life. That's idiotic, although it's much more comfortable if we could accept that. And then we just venerate the monks, like we said, put them up, put icons of saints on the wall, and take the Western approach, letting ourselves off the hook. Yes, there are saints, but we're not. We're all damned. We think of the idea the Calvinists had that God only chose a few of the elect. I mean, it comes from Augustine. Augustine had the same idea. Calvin was just more rigorous about it. But Augustine had the idea, too, that only a certain number of people that were chosen by God, predestined for salvation, you know, and the rest of us, what chance have we got? Not much of a chance at all. And actually, that frees us to be worldly and to follow a worldly path. But that is not Christianity. That's an adjustment of Christianity to justify not accepting the responsibility to struggle spiritually. And we can struggle spiritually without being monks. Monks look at the way that we live in the world as a more difficult calling. It doesn't mean there's less struggle spiritually for doing any struggling at all in the world. The monks would say it's more difficult for you, but it's the same effort. It's not any different. Our calling is to overcome the law of sin in us, overcome those habits, rebel against those habits. Remember, he said earlier. And then again, another second effort to show how ridiculous it is to think that spiritual life is primarily for monks. The rest of us aren't called to it. Top third of page 21. Would anyone claim that monks alone suffer from the reign of sinful passions in the world and evil habits? We know that we have sinful passions and evil habits, and it's not just monks that have them and need to struggle. We all need to struggle. And any amount of struggle, you see, is a participation in that spiritual life that is made possible by Christ and his trampling down of death. Because if we're going to do any struggling at all, it's going to involve a participation in a salvational death. Any struggle is going to be painful. Any struggle is going to involve a participation in spiritual effort. Regardless, we don't have to be full-time monks. We are participating in what they are doing. We are all doing it together. We're not doing it all by ourselves alone. We're doing it along with them. And the monks, they are perfectly aware of the fact that they aren't doing it alone either. They're doing it along with all of the saints who have ever lived and all of the saints who are still living in the world. And they're doing it along with Christ. If we're involved in spiritual life at all, that's the way we're involved, whether we're monks or whether we're in the world. So it's the same effort. Now, we can have an ego-based way of thinking about the idea that it's the same, where we might say to ourselves, I must do the same kinds of things that the monks are doing. And that is totally wrong. It's this participation, which is the only real kind of spiritual life, because that's how we are created. That's why Jesus says these strange and unaccountable things like, if you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you, because we are all part of one another. And if we don't forgive someone else, then we've cut ourselves off from everyone and from God. By forgiveness, we are participating. It's a spiritual effort to forgive. By forgiveness, we are participating in that spiritual life that we all share as human beings. Now, each one of us, we don't have to worry about losing who we are, because we are who we are. It's me and you and other individuals that are doing the spiritual effort. If nobody's doing it, it's not happening. So it's somebody doing it, but when they do it, they are participating in this spiritual effort that Christ has made it possible for us to participate in. And that's the good news. It is possible to participate in divine life. And that's what divine life is for a human being. To lose our vanity, to reject our self-reliance, to reject this passive path of death, and do the opposite. And that involves spiritual struggle, and it has a name. It's asceticism. Asceticism is for everyone, not for monks alone. It is a natural requirement of the human spirit, which strives to free itself from the oppressing power of evil, which cuts us off from God, cuts us off from others, is involved with vanity, putting ourselves in the place of God. That's the alternative. Asceticism alone unites man with God. That's the bottom of 21. Moving over to 22, the source and giver of all good things. That ascetic union of ourselves with God, it's the same thing we were saying when we were saying that I participate in the spiritual effort of the monks, of the saints, of Christ himself. It's not the ego-based heroic individual being ascetic, doing great works like some kind of a superhero, Christ's self-emptying on the cross is ascetic. He is the one who unites our humanity to God's divinity, after all. He is asceticism incarnate. It's what it means to be a human being, to be at one with God, to be united to God. You don't have that without asceticism. This is the true path to happiness. It is a love of God. You can't love someone without sacrificing. And there is a joy in that sacrifice. It's part of the love. Love without sacrifice, is it possible? Yes, self-love. How often people perish, both in this earthly life and what is particularly terrible in the future eternal life. For happiness is not outside man where he mistakenly looks for it. The world can't satisfy us, make us happy. It only makes us more miserable because it denies happiness to our inward selves. But inside him, happiness is in the peaceful arrangement of the soul, in the serene inner peace that comes because of the deep inner satisfaction of conquering evil after uprooting the evil habits that tyrannize the soul. Not because we're proud of having uprooted the evil habits, but because we are not suffering from the evil habits. We are free to be able to live a holy life, the content of which is to be one with God and one with others whom we love. That's happiness. If you want to pursue happiness, you have to pursue that. Pursuit of happiness can't be pursuit of wealth or power or stuff. No one can ever be happy when sinful passions and evil and depraved habits, which always bring about confusion and chaos, reign or rule in the soul. The only way to pacify, that is to make peaceful, to make the soul peaceful, is to suppress and uproot evil habits. And that is asceticism. That is done through an ascetic life. And we all have to make that effort. Otherwise, we are not making the effort to live as Christians. We don't have to accomplish it in isolation. We're tempted to think that we do. Even when we want to go confess our sins, we're ashamed, we're embarrassed because I confess. I have not been able to do this. I have failed. I am ashamed. All of that is completely turned away from real repentance. Real repentance. Why? Because repentance is turning around from exactly that self-involvement, that self-affirmation. We can be confessing our sins and affirming ourselves and our own ultimate importance at the very same time. No repentance. Asceticism to one degree or another is essential for everyone, without exception. Asceticism is a common good. One who shuns asceticism is his own enemy. Asceticism is the only trustworthy and reliable means for realizing the clear and distinct will of God for man. It's the funniest thing. People who are fundamentally secularly oriented will wander around and say, I wonder what God's will is for me. I wonder, is it God's will for me to do this? Is it God's will for me to do that? The very idea, you know, all of the possibilities in such a person's mind and heart are inseparable from their love of the world. And their idea is, does God want me to have this kind of a good life over here? Or maybe I should go over there and my fortunes would be better. Maybe God has a destiny for me in this other place. Maybe I will prosper over there and I'm just not getting what I desire and need and God wants for me because I'm not going this way instead of that way. Which way does God want me to go? Well, it's clear what God wants from us. God wants us to unite ourselves to him. Period. And almost anything you do in life will inevitably be involved in that choice to do that or not to do that. It doesn't really matter what you do when it comes to worldly terms. It doesn't matter. You won't be able to do something that you just can't do because you're not somebody else. You only be able able to do the things that you can do, whoever you happen to be. And whatever those things are, they become your way of uniting yourself to God the Father through Christ, through this ascetical effort to destroy, root up evil habits. Anybody in any walk of life is going to have the opportunity to do that. You don't have to be a monk. You just have to be a human being. And we're all candidates. Be holy, for I am holy. I'm a quarter of the way down on page, Roman numeral 23. Be holy, for I am holy. For this is the will of God. That's the will of God for you and me and everybody else. And how we work it out, that varies. We're all different. But other than that, okay. Holiness resists sin, which is overcome only by an ascetic effort. Life, an ascetic life. Living life is making an ascetic effort. That's what the content of a human Christian life is, which uproots sin and leads man to holiness. One who opposes the ascetic life is an enemy of God. The last line on 23, the life of struggle or asceticism repairs evil, the cause of sin. It returns us to blessed communion with God. It is the path to our participation in paradise, the paradise that Christ opens up to us, and all of that is part of the good news. All of that is part of the gospel. What we've just talked about is all part of the evangelical doctrine. I know that's really different from what we think of when we think of evangelical. It's not like, are you saved? You know. It's not even in the same world, you know, as what we're talking about here. Okay. So, well, that's the end of the introduction. Now, listen, you know, we can maybe talk about that a little bit.
Over the years, the literature that I've had access to is mostly focused around monastic life.
Mm-hmm.
The Philokalia, the teachings of the Desert Fathers, and,
right.
You know, so forth, and we have to be ascetic like the monastics are, but in a completely different way of life. So it's finding out how to do that.
Right, and it's not like somebody else can tell you, because nobody else can live your life for you. It's a matter of applying the things that we've been talking about to your life in the world. There is that book that I mentioned last week that I thought would be a good follow-up, a good next book, Layman in the Desert, something like that. And that's exactly what that book is about, trying to give us some encouragement to think about what making an ascetic effort means in the life that we live. And it's going to be the same thing that the monks are doing. I've had a tendency to say, well, the monks, they do spiritual life full-time. Like, what, we're part-timers? So am I a part-time human being? And, you know, and the rest of the time I live like an animal? Well, probably do. But I am a full-time human being, and I ought to at least make it, can I make it habitual to make a spiritual effort to the degree that I'm capable of doing it? And then won't I actually become more capable? Won't I become less bound to my habits? Maybe I won't be able to be violent about them and uproot them, you know, and you know, at one go, as we're told is possible. But most of us will have to be gradual.
What was the statement, because men become monks, or men and women become monks because it's a more convenient form of life to practice asceticism?
The way of life makes it possible for you to focus on the struggle. And I don't think it contradicts that statement to say that men and women who become monks almost don't have any other choice. They have got to do this. In other words, it's not just it would be a pleasant life, probably too pleasant for those of us who are not actually called to be monastics, to go and live in a monastery.
It would be pleasant?
Don't you think?
No.
I think it would be pleasant.
I don't see how you say that.
Well, because of the external conditions.
Well, I mean,
are
it would
so
be
nice.
It would be relatively easy.
Yeah, I think it would be. I think it's. I mean, you know. Well, I don't know. It's an effort to live in a world where the things that you're involved with most of the time are things that you really don't care that very much about. And in a monastic situation, there aren't a lot of things that you don't care very much about because there aren't a lot of things, period.
Wouldn't you get bored?
No, I don't think so, no. Well, you'd have to be bored if you're bored during the vigil. You know, were you bored? I wasn't bored. I don't know how to explain that, but
I found the Greek language to be exciting.
I love it. I love listening to Greek. I don't have a problem with it.
Yeah.
You know, you don't have to think about the meaning so much. It fills you your attention, it seems to me. You know, and you use your prayer rope, and it's time passes. You know, it does anyway. You know. Yeah, I think to be in a monastery when you're not really called to monasticism, I think would be a luxury to me. It's an ordered way of life. They ring the bell, you go eat. They ring the bell, you go to matins. They hit the tantalon, you wake up, and you go. I mean, you don't have to. You're supposed to be focusing on inner spiritual life. Well, what if you're not focusing on inner spiritual life? That's what I'm saying. Which we're just kind of, you know, surfing along in this pleasant way of life. I think it seems a very pleasant way of life to me, you know. Almost like being at the beach. Better than the beach because there's no sand or salty water all over you and sun and all that. You know, it's physically more pleasant. I think it has a lot to recommend itself to people who aren't called to be monks. I'll bet there are a lot of people hiding out there who really shouldn't be there. And they probably stick out too. People probably, the monks, they probably know who they are, who those people are. Maybe it's not good for them to be there. Well, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't say these things, but it seems to me.
It doesn't sound pleasant to me
either. What doesn't sound pleasant? Well, after a certain period of time, it's possible you might reach the point where suddenly you cannot avoid the fact that you are stuck with yourself. And you're forced inward to deal with those things that you're supposed to be struggling with. That's possible. I mean, I've only been in a monastery for short periods of time. But if you were there for 10 years, it might be different.
Yeah, I think, seems to me, being in a monastery and not struggling would put you in a pretty uncomfortable place.
I think it would take a while.
You think it would take a while?
Uh-huh. But it seems shouldn't it help that there are others who are engaged in the spiritual life? I mean, you're not alone. You're a member of a community, you know, in a different kind of way. I mean, you're not a member, you know, so the fact that they are there, it's got to have an effect on a person.
Well, those of us who are not called to monasticism and who live in the world, it's a lot easier to be distracted.
Oh, sure.
And then not struggle and forget about struggling or whatever.
Right.
I think I like the idea of cutting the things of the world off so that our mind really doesn't have a choice, and then we can collect the heart within ourselves.
Well, that's the way it's accepted, you know, that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, that's the way it's supposed to happen. Yeah, I like the idea too. One of the first ideas that was presented to me as an undergraduate philosophy major was the following distinction. That it's good for us to recognize the difference between a pleasant state and the pleasant idea of the state. The idea sounds good. The reality is not an idea. Mm-hmm. It's not an idea at all. That's kind of the whole point. They're very different. The idea of a pleasant condition or state and the actual state itself that you have an idea about. You might have half a dozen different kinds of ideas. Mm-hmm. And all of them, you know, but there is a reality. And it's one of the things about monasticism is I think you're there so that you can put in a situation where you are less and less able to avoid reality. And the reality that you are less and less able to avoid is an internal one. So, I mean, I don't know how long it would take for me to be driven inward by having had as much of the pleasant environment as I could take before that happened. But it is a pleasant environment. I mean, I think it is, you know. It's beautiful, the beautiful sounds, they're beautiful. You know, I guess maybe not all places are as beautiful as Mount Athos. Maybe you should go to an ugly place.
Well,
go to Salt Lake or something.
The place in West Virginia is beautiful too.
Yeah, monks do end up in beautiful places. Mm-hmm. interesting. Okay. Anything else? Excuse my digression. My ruminations. Chapter 1, Self-Asserting Pride and Christian Humility. There's something going on right here at the beginning that I think it would be easy to miss. And that's in the quotation. Now, okay, we have the title of the chapter, and then we have a quotation from 1 John, John's first letter. Do not believe every spirit. What spirit? There's a spirit of self-asserting pride. Test spirits. Is it a spirit of self-asserting pride? Or is it a spirit of Christian humility? Whether they are of God. Well, Christian humility is of God, but self-asserting pride certainly is not. And there are lots of false prophets, because many false prophets have gone out. There are many false prophets of self-asserting pride in the world. Spirit of Antichrist in the world. It's either of God or not of God. Anything is a sin that is not of God. And self-asserting pride isn't, but it's a value of our society. And this is a difficult thing to sort out, I think. And there's a lot about it in this chapter. When it comes to practical success, a person who achieves practical success, it seems to me, is not necessarily dependent on self-asserting pride. You can achieve practical success without believing in practical things that need to be done in order to be successful. Those things are the same for a person of humility or a person of pride. And I think this is very confusing to us. You can be a humble person and still do the practical things that need to be done. You just aren't spiritually invested in them. You don't believe in them. You don't take a percentage of vanity from them and build that up in your heart on the basis of whatever practical effort you are doing. The practical effort is just a practical effort. It's the same for everybody. It's a matter of your spiritual inward condition on what's going on there. In fact, it seems to me that you would be even in a better position to make practical decisions towards success in the world if you were not enslaved at a spiritual level to self-asserting pride and vanity. St. Basil the Great was supposed to have been very good at business, politics, and practical life. And one of the reasons I think he was so good at it is that it didn't own him. You know, he had no spiritual investment in it. People think that you have to be filled with self-asserting pride and there's a list of things in here. We'll run into it. It'll come back again. And that's the source. But that's not the way things are. It's just that some things are practical and some things aren't. That's all. Does that make sense to anybody? Yeah. It makes sense to me. I find that very difficult to say.
Very successfully. Difficult. Hmm? You find it very difficult.
I find it very difficult to put into words and communicate. And I think the reason is that we are so absolutely positive that success comes as a result of some personality qualities that are not necessarily related to success at all. Character can have a lot to do with success. Anyway.
Well, I like the idea because it promises the opportunity to be engaged in worldly pursuits.
Neutral.
And to have a spiritual life.
And not be dominated by them. Mm-hmm. But it will be a constant temptation. Hmm. And that would be the content of your ascetic life, wouldn't it? That tension between the fact that your life is devoted to practical things, but you are ascetic about it at a spiritual level. Mm-hmm. That seems to me to make sense. Now, it may not. I may be full of baloney, you know, but I would need somebody else to tell me. Maybe Father Thomas or... you know, maybe Albert Prodicios would just laugh, would just maybe look at my face and just laugh. I don't know. Maybe I'm full of baloney. It's possible.
Well, we're all called to ascetic practice, but we're not all called to leave the world.
Yes, we're not all called to live on a crust of bread a week.
So,
and trying to do it if we're not called to it will be the best way to build up pride. There's that, too.
Well, there is.
It sounds like a matter of internal priorities.
The thing is to deal with the spiritual realities. That's a touchstone for me in pastoral life, and I think here, too. To deal with the actual realities inwardly, you know, and not be confused by the way by your involvement in the effort to make your way in the world, which seduces us into over-concern with ourselves and our material welfare. Mm-hmm. But if you don't care about your material welfare, maybe you'd be better off, you know, as far as success is concerned, if you don't, you know. That doesn't necessarily mean that such a person is going to have a great spiritual inner life. I think you could not care about it and be an evil person because your spiritual life is involved with being evil. And you don't care, and so you might be able to be successful because you're willing to take the necessary risks. And you could be successful. So I'm not saying that it's inevitable that you would be spiritually good or spiritually corrupt. I think you could be either spiritually good or spiritually corrupt and do exactly the same things in the world that could be practical and advantageous. So So I'm rejecting the Calvinist idea that if you're a success in the world, it's because you're one of the chosen. That is the, that's just nonsense.
The chosen?
Yeah. I mean, that's what they believed, you know. I mean, a pious man like Andrew Carnegie, and he was a pious man, our friend Dr. Jeffrey McDonald pointed out to me recently, and it's true, Andrew Carnegie was a very pious man. But one of the things that drove him was his spiritual determination to live as one of the elect would live, and that would be partly to be successful. You know, I mean, that's you know, there's whole books about that. You know, whole books about that. You know, the Protestant ethic. You know. Okay. You know, I'll get a second digression. You know, forgive me. Page 2. What was the essence of the sin of Adam and Eve? They put more faith in the devil than in God. Not the way we usually say it. Well, they chose, they were, and Orthodox, you know, we just are less harsh with Adam and Eve than they are in the West. We say, well, they were naive, they didn't know anything, they'd just been created, you know, they weren't created perfect, they just hadn't done anything bad yet, and they chose wrong. But they did miss the mark, they did sin, and what was that sin? They placed their faith in the devil. They listened to his lies. His lies appealed to them. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not die." And they didn't die right away. It didn't kill them on the spot. At least not physically. Physically, it took them a long while. We would say they lived a very long life, Adam and Eve, to an advanced age. But spiritually, there was a death that was, the world was different afterward. Not just them, but the whole world, because of our connection to the world as human beings. When they fell, all creation groaned, because we have the same kind of intimacy with the world, a different, not exactly the same, because our intimacy with other human beings is in the intimacy of our oneness as human beings, you know. But we have an intimacy with the world that we are part of, that God created us out of too. So that when human beings did what they did, it wasn't just they that died spiritually and were changed. The world did too. Death came into the world through a human being. Just like with the incarnation of Christ, his crucifixion and destruction of death, death was destroyed through our humanity. God destroyed death through his participation in our humanity, having taken our humanity on himself. So it really is the opposite thing. The fall, that's the effect on the world, and the destruction of the power of death. And even though death still exists in the world, human beings are no longer bound to it. That's the critical thing, because human beings are the critical thing. So, you know, this was their sin. The essence of their sin was that they did not want to obey God. And it doesn't matter who we disobey. Disobedience will do in any situation. It doesn't matter if it's our boss, our wife, because husbands are supposed to obey their wives, just, you know, in a different kind of way. You know, this is a difficult thing to talk about anymore, you know, about men and women, but, you know, it's there is obedience. Obedience doesn't just go one way, you know, between, you know, women, you know, wives obeying husbands. Husbands obey the wives, too. It's just that being a man and being a woman are different things. We've lost track of that. You know, so you could be disobedient to your husband, to your wife, to your boss. You know, even the, you know, saints will say we have we owe an obedience to our children, but it's obedience, not obedience as though it's a matter of doing what they want us to do. We're obedient to doing what their children need to have done, and it's going to involve sacrifice. That is a kind of obedience. We are obeying the spiritual law of being a good father or being a good mother. It's that kind of obedience. Or being obedient to whatever authorities God has placed over us. The important thing in reality for spiritual life is the obedience. That's why monastics will, when they start out, will have someone who is given to them as an elder, not because is the wisest elder on the mountain, but because you need somebody to obey. You know, obedience is important. And being disobedient is exactly the opposite. We want to disobey not because of that person that we ought to obey. We want to disobey for the same reason that Adam and Eve were disobedient and did not obey God. It's not breaking a law, you see. It's not about breaking a rule. It's about disobeying because we owe obedience to good, truth, but the reality is that good and truth are a person, a divine person, and we owe God obedience. To be disobedient means to betray everything that is good and holy and just, and when we do that, we are disobeying a divine person. That's the reality of things. In our fallen or self-oriented and self-loving and self-asserting pride kind of way, we make it objective, and it's all of a sudden it's like there are no persons. Everything out there is an object, including the persons. There's nobody but me and my rebellion, and I disobey because that's my freedom. See, it's a totally depersonalized kind of world where there is no personal divine God out there. That disobedience is always disobedience of him. And others, when we obey others, we are obeying others because they are persons, and human beings are created in the image and likeness of God, and that's why the obedient path of the monk works. Because we need that obedience to God. And the obedient path of the monk is practicing that. That's how it works. It's because of the fact that we are as we are as human beings. It isn't me doing breaking rules or any rest of that. That, I think, is part of what's here, I think. Page 3, a third of the way down. Rejection of parental authority, and I have parental in quotation marks because I was thinking in the terms that I've just tried to express. Rejection of parental authority, the authority of anyone who is in just authority over us and at any point in life, the source of which was rooted, of course, in the same self-affirming human pride that encourages us, induces us to act condescendingly, contemptuously, scornfully, and sarcastically toward other people. It is a rejection and a disobedience of any kind of human or divine authority over me. And that is the essence of condescension, contempt, scorn, and sarcasm toward others. You see how it works?
I think I missed something there.
You missed something? Mm-hmm. Okay, we could think specifically in terms of a child. When children get to be terrible twos or even three, we don't even have to talk about teenagers, we beat up on teenagers all too much already. So we'll talk about 2 and 3 year olds. And so when they start to be disobedient of their parents, they are standing up for themselves, we would say, affirming themselves. It's human pride. So here's the connection between rejection of authority and pride, that it may be the part that you missed. They had a video on the TV the other day where they had this little kid just talking to her parents in the most outrageously condescending and impudent way, as though she were 40 years old, just dressing them down. And parents standing there isn't as funny, and everybody watches it and they laugh because it's a child. You saw it. But I'm telling you, the condescension was real in that kid. The pride, the vanity, the condescension, the rejection of authority, they were all real in that child. Contempt in a little child. Scorn, sarcasm. She had all that. She's just a little kid. And that was funny to them. It was strange. Pride makes us alien and hostile toward one another. So there's hostility involved in this condescension and this contempt. He gives the example of national pride. National pride has given birth to embittered enmity between different nations and countless wars. There's something non-human in that. I often, when I want to point out, when I want to try to talk about the fact that we try to deal with relations between human beings, even man and wife, in a secular and worldly and self-affirming kind of way, where radical individualism and the rights of people not to have to unite with one another, frankly, even in marriage. Instead, we can have, I have my rights as an independent country. I was reading somebody where he uses the example of a corporate contract between two people, that kind of idea. Or, I'm an independent country, you are an independent country, we recognize one another's rights, and we have international relations with one another. There's no union, there's no love. Instead, setting up the kind of situation sets up a kind of situation where you're going to have the possibility of an embittered enmity, like you have between different nations, with each one having their own individual pride and affirming themselves. Mm-hmm. Naturally, that's not going to work, but people try to do it that way. It's like the ideal of marriage in our secular society, to do it that way. A third of the way down on page 4, self-asserting pride is a matter of man's imagination and idealization of his own passions and vices. If pride is going to be the foundation of your spiritual life, then you are going to idolize your passions and vices. They will be the things in yourself that you turn to when you try to figure out what you want to do.
One thing I find interesting for myself is that reading through this chapter is kind of like a history lesson, sort of like the self-asserting pride. The examples are external, but the way you're explaining it is more personal in a way.
It is interesting, the important historical figures who did the things they did, whether they were bad or whether they were good, did them for these kinds of reasons. Isn't that interesting? When we try to figure out what happened in history, we say, well, it was because of this and because of that, and these influences, and this is what was going on in all those people. We have the idea that we are so different today from past ages, and I'm sorry, but we're not. We just have cars, that's all, and planes and stuff.
And computers.
And computers, but...
Technology might be different, but we're not.
It's amazing how the technology can be absolutely different and people are screwing up spiritually in exactly the same way.
Mm-hmm. I like the little part in there. I'm way back on Adam and Eve there, reading through there. And I mean, it's just quoted from the Bible that the devil, the serpent, told them that eating of the fruit would give them the knowledge of good and evil. And I just realized, well, they never gave them the knowledge of evil and good because they had never thought about those things before. They were always good and they hadn't...
Good is something you do.
Yeah, so they never had any knowledge of evil. And thereby never really had any knowledge that good was opposed to it or anything like that. Everything was good and they just accepted it like little children. And until they ate of the fruit and did something for disobedient, they didn't understand anything about evil and really never understood anything about good.
Those things are all true.
But they immediately realized that they were naked, that they had problems they hadn't seen before they met.
The language in Genesis, especially that part, has all of the depth and resonance as language, some of the deepest language there is. And I'm thinking about knowledge, for example. Mm-hmm. Knowledge could be knowledge of an idea. And your point is, part of your point anyway, your point is bigger than this, what I'm focusing on, is that they had no knowledge of it because they were doing good, they were good, they didn't have this, and I would say, abstracted idea of knowledge of good and evil, because they didn't know about evil. But there's another way to understand knowledge of good and evil that in the biblical sense, they say to know in the biblical sense, and we think sex, you know, we think sexual intercourse. But listen, that is taking knowledge in the biblical sense and reducing it to physical sexual intercourse. I would say that another important part of what is being said there is that they had intercourse with evil. The knowledge of evil, I mean, as intercourse with evil, became part of them. Mm-hmm. And that's a kind of knowledge. And that is the most horrible way, I think, to realize that that's what happened. The idea of self-defilement. I mean, we reduce these terms to sex today, which is unfortunate. But the defilement is a defilement of a spiritual nature and a physical nature, but not just sexual. Defilement of all that it means to be a physical human being with spiritual meaning in the world that has spiritual meaning as a physical world. All of that is defiled and broken. And that's why things are so messed up afterwards, because of that intercourse with evil. Theologians say that evil has no existence of its own. When does evil come into existence? Well, at first, at an angelical, non-physical level, with Lucifer, who chooses, evil be thou my good, as Milton says it. But then human beings, it's even more tragic, because here is the defilement of the physical, which is meant to be holy, which is not what we usually think. We think, well, the spiritual is holy. But the world of God's creation is created as a holy world, is a place for holiness to happen, for people to be holy. And this intercourse with evil, it's just wretched. It's just horrible to think about the fall in that kind of way. And the intimacy of human beings with evil. The evil would not be in the world without our human participation. We can't just blame it on the angels. Lucifer fell, but he's not the one that screwed up creation. We did that. See what I'm saying? All of that is there.
And also is there the idea, the monastic idea of obedience. If they had continued to be obedient.
And it's the obedience itself, right? That's a quality of a human being.
I mean, as they pointed out, you looked at the tree, there was nothing wrong with it to eat.
No, right. Some theologians say it may have been that, at some point in time, it would have been a right time. And it may have been that the fruit of the tree that Christ was hung on is the fruit of that same tree. But everything has changed. That's possible, too. Genesis is just incredible. It's really sad to reduce it to an argument between creationism and evolution. That's pretty sad. I mean, are you going to, after you do that, are you going to read it? Because reading it is really good, you know. Okay, thank you.